I'll give you just a brief summary of the first part to remind you of where we've been. The central issue that Paul is dealing with in this passage is how to have a right standing with God. And he was concerned about a faction of Jewish Christians who were going around and teaching that in addition to trusting in Jesus, that one must also adhere to all the Mosaic law. In other words, they were preaching this gospel of Jesus plus, which amounts to Jesus is not enough, which is no gospel at all. I call this approach to attaining righteousness or a right standing with God as performance-based righteousness. And in the end, it's really up to me to meet up to God's standard on my own by my efforts. Well, Paul refuted this approach first by reminding the Philippians that they were part of the circumcision, along with himself, by virtue of the fact that they serve God by his Spirit, that they boast in Christ Jesus, and that they put no confidence in the flesh. And then he went on to set his own pedigree and achievements on display, not as a means of boasting in himself, but rather to demonstrate that although he could prove to his opponents that he had far surpassed them in their quest to attain righteousness through the Mosaic law, that he had learned that all of that amounted to nothing apart from Christ. And today, we will be introduced to another approach to attaining righteousness with God, which is the only approach that actually affords us a right standing with God. That is, as we fully embrace the identity of Jesus as our own, on the basis of faith, we attain a right standing with God that results in a life of meaning, purpose, and joy. So we are going to be looking again at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And although this morning we'll only be focusing on verses 7 through 11, I want to read the entire passage again so that we can hear this message and better understand it in the context. So Philippians chapter 3, I'll begin at verse 1. Paul writes, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know him. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." After warning his friends about being misled by those who want to make faith a matter of Jesus plus whatever, and giving them evidence of the fact that he, more than anyone else he knew, had reasons for trying to live a life of righteousness on his own. Paul moves on to describe a radical shift in perspective that had taken place in his life as a result of embracing person-based righteousness. Person-based righteousness. Some of you may be wondering, well, when exactly did this change of perspective occur in Paul's life? Well, it is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Let me read those. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' he asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Nothing would ever be the same after that encounter with Jesus. The whole trajectory and outlook of Paul's life was altered in an instant. In that moment, he realized that all of his life, he had been trusting in the wrong values, striving for the wrong goals, and desiring the wrong ambitions. As he testifies here in verses 7 through 11, person-based righteousness requires a change in three areas of our lives. And in fact, he goes on so far to argue that without the evidence of such changes, one has not truly entered into a genuine relationship with God and will never attain a right standing with him. So let's take a look at the three radical changes that Paul outlines in these verses, and they can serve as a litmus test for us today as to where our faith really lies. So, first, person-based righteousness requires a change in our values. A change in our values. Look again at verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything." Gains and loss are marketplace or commerce terms. And Paul is using this familiar metaphor of a balance sheet with its columns mark credit and debits, or in this case, gains and loss. And by employing these terms, Paul indicates that a profound change had occurred in his record-keeping practice. Everything that was once on the credit side has now been moved to the debit side. Suddenly, all those good things that Paul enjoyed, all of the advantages he possessed from his parents and from his own efforts that made him proud and self-reliant, are now considered not as assets, but as liabilities. The word translated as consider means to think through or to reflect upon. And this verb is in the perfect tense, which means that this is an event that had happened at a point in Paul's life in the past, which we can look back and say it's that Acts 9 encounter with Jesus, and that decision still profoundly affects the way that he views life. For Paul, this great reversal of values, or we might call it a transvaluation, had occurred that is vastly different than the one that he held when He viewed life from merely a religious perspective. As Paul recognizes now that in order to really follow Jesus, he had to sacrifice all his former spiritual assets to Christ, who was really all that mattered. I want you to notice two things about the loss that Paul talks about here. First, when he talks about loss, it is not just that his revised balance sheet now ends in zero. No, but rather, he sees those former gains as less than zero. They are now a liability. Gerald Hawthorne describes the transvaluation that took place in Paul's mind in this matter. He writes, "In the process of reevaluation, he perceived with horror that the things he had hitherto viewed as benefiting him had in reality been working to destroy him because they were blinding him to his need for the real righteousness that God requires, which he himself in no way could achieve by his own efforts, no matter how earnest they might be." Second, Paul came to realize that not only were the former gains a loss, but he goes on to say, everything is a loss because of Christ. Everything now is a loss because of Christ. This is actually a better translation than to say, for the sake of Christ. Well, what does he mean when he says, I consider everything a loss? He can't possibly be speaking literally here, can he? Viewing everything as a loss? I appreciate the way that Gordon Fee answers this question. He writes, "The implication of Paul's statement is that gaining Christ requires the loss of all things. To be rich in Christ means to be rich in him alone, not in him plus other gains." After his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul came to understand that everything that he was searching for, everything that he was striving for in life, finds its fulfillment in Christ alone. There is no other true satisfaction in life outside of discovering complete satisfaction in him. I know those are strong words. And if you are struggling with what I just said, if this doesn't jibe with your current value system, if you think that I'm just sputtering off religious ideals that have no real substance in the real world, I plead with you that you would cry out to God. Cry out to him for faith, to believe that what Paul has written here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that those words would become life and spirit for you. This is not hyperbole. This is not just for some elite Christian. Paul is writing to all the believers in Philippi and to us. I plead with you this morning, listen with your spiritual ears. For him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. God wants to bring about a change in our values so that in the end, knowing Jesus is all that matters. The second radical change that person-based righteousness requires is a change in our goals a change in our goals. Paul talks about this in the second half of verse 8 through 9. He says, I consider them, that is, all of the things that he once thought were so valuable, both past and present. He says, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul had a new goal that he was giving his life to and striving toward, that I may gain Christ. You'll notice that Paul's change in values that led to a change in goals was not something that he lamented or regretted in the least bit. In fact, he indicates that everything that he once valued as gains, which were actually keeping him from experiencing the true everything that is found in gaining Christ and being found in him, he now deems as garbage, or as one commentator translates this term, as unspeakable filth. J.A. Macher expresses Paul's thoughts in this manner. Who would want to spend his life on a rubbish heap? Far from regretting that these things are now gone or wanting them back, Paul no more desires to repossess them than he wants last week's refuse back. I really love verses like verse 9, and the reason I love this kind of verse is because its purpose is simply to explain what Paul means by that I may gain Christ. That's what verse 9 tells us. To gain Christ means this, to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what it means to gain Christ. What Paul is saying is that he wants whoever looks at him to see him as a man in Christ. Whatever his experiences should turn out to be, he wants whoever sees him to see him facing them as a man in Christ. Jesus is now Paul's permanent address. May he, you know, he could be in Rome, he could be in Philippi, he could be in Jerusalem, he could be wherever. He may be healthy, he may be sick, he may be worried, he may be free of care, he may be incarcerated and facing an uncertain future. But he has this confidence that he will always be found in him. Grant Osborne makes this piercing observation. He said, if more of us would take this perspective, revival would come to the church and the world would be changed. That I may gain Christ is his goal. Verse 9 also teaches us an important lesson about the essence of faith and its relationship to righteousness. Namely, that faith is not an alternative way of earning God's favor. Let me say that again. Faith is not an alternative way of gaining or earning God's favor. In fact, faith is the opposite of merit. Faith is an admission that I cannot earn God's approval, but can only accept his free offer of forgiveness, grace, and love. And since the offer is made in the life and above all in the death of Christ, true righteousness, the condition of being truly right with God, then must come through faith in Christ. That's how it works. So once again, we're reminded that Faith is not primarily intellectual assent to a series of propositions about Christ, but it is an act of personal trust and surrender to Christ. It is the movement of one's whole soul in confidence toward Christ. It is the yes of the whole personality to the call of Christ. Now we turn our attention to the third radical change that Paul points out in this passage. He tells us that person-based righteousness requires a change in our ambitions. A change in our ambitions. Look at Paul's new ambition in life. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Again, because of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and then the subsequent growth of that relationship, all of Paul's life came into this laser-sharp focus, and his ambitions got narrowed down to one all-consuming ambition: to know Christ. One ambition. Well, the key to understanding these last verses is this verb translated know. It's the Greek word gnosko, and the primary meaning of this verb throughout the New Testament is that of having a personal knowledge of someone or of something. So in practical terms, again, it is not simply intellectual knowledge, the knowledge of certain facts or even principles. Rather, it is the personal experience of another person. And this verb indicates the most intimate knowledge of another person. Again, it is not Paul's aim to know about Christ, but to personally know him. In the first half of verse 10, Paul lays out the content of what it means to know Christ. This is described as two complementary and corresponding experiences. It is the power of his resurrection and participation in or fellowship in his sufferings. William Barclay writes, "To know Christ is not to be skilled in any theoretical or theological knowledge. It is to know him with such intimacy that in the end we are as united with him as we are with those whom we love on earth, and that as we share their experiences, so we also share his." This means that in a very real, in a very tangible sense, we should expect to know Christ experientially, both in his resurrection power and participation in his sufferings. Right here, right now. Now, it will be different for each of us how we experience that. But what I'm saying is that these kinds of experiences should manifest themselves in each one of us in some way. There should be some tangible experience of knowing Christ in his resurrection power and in participation in his sufferings. In the second half of verse 10, Paul describes the means through which we come to know Christ, and that is by becoming like him in his death. Becoming like him in his death. And I think that the best commentary on this statement is the Christ hymn that we looked at already back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Becoming like in his death means that we're having that same mindset as Christ Jesus. Selflessness, humility, obedience to the will of God. Jesus himself had said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. As one commentator writes, the Christian life is cruciform in character. God's people, even as they live presently through the power of Christ's resurrection, are, as their Lord, forever marked by the cross. Becoming like him in his death is the means. And then in verse 11, Paul moves on from talking about the present realities of knowing Christ to the future promise and the goal, where he writes, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I know for a lot of people, Paul's words here are not providing them with that comfort and security that they'd like to hear, because he kind of talks about if or somehow. Well, J.A. Macher, I think, does a good job of helping us understand this seeming ambivalence behind Paul's words here. He writes, this verse does express uncertainty. This verse does express uncertainty, not of the goal, but of the way. The resurrection is certain. The intervening events are uncertain. We neither know how many days we have left on earth, nor what those days will contain. But we do know that, be they many or few, smooth or rough, at the end, there is glory, the resurrection from the dead. Paul is just saying, I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I'm going to get there. And we can have that same confidence that no matter what life throws at us, we will attain to the resurrection from the dead if our faith is in Christ. I like to read a great summary statement that Gordon Fee has written that I think ties everything together as I bring this message to a close. He writes, for Paul, Christian life is not simply a matter of salvation and ethics. It is ultimately a matter of knowing Christ. So too with resurrection. Paul's focus is not on everlasting life or any else such. The goal of the resurrection, the prize for which Paul strains every effort in the present, is Christ himself. I believe that this is the manner in which you and I should present the gospel. And I issue a challenge for us. Let's stop trying to entice people with periphery aspects and benefits of trusting in Jesus for salvation. Instead, let's lead them to be enthralled with the core and with the treasure of the gospel. Let's get them thrilled with Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson, wrote a song entitled Himself. And it is essentially a testimony of the transformation that had taken place in his life when he moved from seeking a performance-based righteousness with God to a person-based righteousness through faith in what Jesus had accomplished for him. Some of you may be familiar with this song, but I'd like to read just three stanzas as I close this message. And I encourage you, listen closely to these words and honestly evaluate which side of the equation that you find yourself living on. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'Twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone. And the refrain goes like this: all in all forever, Jesus will I sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything. Last week I asked a series of questions at the beginning of the message. I'm going to close with the same questions. How are we really going about the quest of receiving God's favor on our lives? What is it that we are really trusting in to give us a right standing with God? And what are we communicating to others about how they can attain the goal of being able to look God in the eye without having the fear of his rejection? Joy comes through being intimately identified with the person and work of Jesus. And he invites each one of us to give up trying to please God on our own terms and to accept his perfect life as our own. Do you really want to experience joy? Then seek to know Jesus beyond facts or rituals. Get to know him as the one friend who selflessly desires for you to experience life to the full. That is, life in him by grace through faith. And if there's anyone this morning who has any questions about what it means to place your faith in Jesus, I just really want to encourage you, please, don't leave here today without talking to me. I'd love to try to answer those questions for you and point you to Jesus.